It is truly a joy and blessing that God has given us opportunities such as this to come together, to worship Him, and now to open His Word together. If you will, open your Bibles with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. If there's anything of value that is said tonight to your spiritual life, it's going to come from the words of Almighty God. That's where we want our focus to be. And so I invite you tonight, as we study together, to follow along here in 1 Kings 19 in particular. Discouragement is one of Satan's most powerful tools against us, because it's not just a vice that targets the weak and the apathetic among us. In fact, often the more zealous and dedicated we are to the Lord, the more potential damage Satan can cause through discouragement. The higher we fly, the harder we fall. And there can be many different reasons for discouragement, but there are usually some common denominators. Feelings of failure, maybe of disillusionment, of hopelessness, feeling further effort is pointless, feeling like we're all alone, no one cares the way that we care, no one else understands what we're going through. No one has worked as hard or been as zealous as us, but it's all been for nothing. And there are many great men and women of faith who have dealt with those type of emotions, who have dealt with discouragement. Perhaps none illustrate the struggle of discouragement more than Elijah here in 1 Kings chapter 19. But before we look at chapter 19, it might be helpful to remember what's going on in the context of this passage, what's been going on in Elijah's life leading up to this point. You remember, for about 3.5 years, Elijah had prophesied that there would not be any rain upon the land of Israel. And yet, during that drought, God provided for Elijah in the wilderness. At the brook, He sent ravens to provide him with his food day by day, until eventually He sent him to the widow of Zarephath, and miraculously God provided for her household along with Elijah. And now, at the end of 1 Kings 18, we see Elijah finally approaches Ahab, the king of Israel, once again. And he has his mountaintop moment. At Mount Carmel, he has this showdown between him and the 450 prophets of Baal. And they say, okay, we're going to see who's truly God. You bring out your bull and your sacrifice here and call on the name of your God. And we'll see who answers. We'll see who responds and sends fire down to consume this offering. Well, after all, the prophets of Baal have cried out all day. They haven't heard a thing. And Elijah says, well, what you need to do is you need to pour water over the altar. So we see him pouring water over the altar. 12 barrels of water over this altar. And then he prays to the Lord God of heaven. And we see God not only consumes the sacrifice, but the wood and the stones and the water. And you might think, at this point in Elijah's life, you know, there couldn't have been a greater accomplishment, a greater time in his life to see God working and what God had done. And Elijah proceeds to wipe out all the prophets of Baal. You imagine Elijah might be thinking, this is going to be a spiritual revolution in Israel. And there's going to be a revival. All these people are going to turn back to the Lord. And yet what happens at the beginning of chapter 19? In chapter 19, verse 2, it says, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. She says, Elijah, you're a dead man. And so what was supposed to be, probably in Elijah's mind, that the greatest moment in his service to the Lord, all of a sudden, he doesn't see any of the fruit that he might have been expecting to see. Instead, he is fearing for his life. And so we see that Elijah flees south into the wilderness. He wanders for 40 days until he reaches Mount Sinai and enters a cave. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 10, we see what he expresses to the Lord. God asked him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And in verse 10 we read, he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword.
and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away.
I think here we have a perfect picture of discouragement, what discouragement can do. Oftentimes, discouragement is lonely zeal. It's not that we're discouraged because we don't care, because we're apathetic, but many times it's because we very deeply care. And yet we feel that all our efforts has not brought any visible fruit. How does Elijah get out of the cave and back to the Lord's work? What is God's prescription? What is God's solution to Elijah's discouragement? What is it that he needed to hear? Because perhaps if we're struggling with some of these same things, we can learn from what God says to Elijah. What do we need to hear when we are dealing with these type of feelings? I hope our study tonight will help us keep the fires of zeal burning bright no matter what our circumstances, and help us keeping our zeal from being quenched by discouragement. The first thing that I want us to notice here in 1 Kings chapter 19 is God's compassion in Elijah's discouragement. Let's go ahead and read together, starting in verse 3. We're going to read verse 3 through 8. Here in 1 Kings 19, verse 3, it says, "Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers.' And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you.' And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God." Here, as we see Elijah fleeing for his life in fear, how do we see God responding? I don't think what we're going to see here is God primarily reprimanding and rebuking Elijah. In fact, we see him providing for Elijah. You might think of some other prophets. Think about the prophet Jonah. When Jonah ran away from the Lord, when God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, and Jonah turned the other way and set on a ship to Tarshish, and what did God do then? Well, God sent a storm to turn Jonah around, to send him back the other way. And when Jonah had the people throw him into the water, God sent a big fish. He says, "No, Jonah, you're not going to die yet. I still have work for you to do." And he swallows him up so that Jonah will then go back and do what God told him to do. Well, that's not exactly what we see with Elijah here. You might think of a prophet like Balaam. When Balaam wanted what Balak had to offer him, as he's asking Balaam to curse the people of Israel. And so God allows him to go, but on the way, God sends an angel to stand in Balaam's way. And as donkey notices the angel, Balaam doesn't see him. Well, notice what the angel does here in Elijah's case. The angel doesn't stand in Elijah's way. The angel doesn't turn Elijah back to Israel. Notice, he provides him food to eat. And he says, "For the journey is too great for you." Whose journey is Elijah on? Here, this seems to be a divine-approved journey that he is going on. It's not that Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, just happened to be the best place for Elijah to hide as he's trying not to get killed by Jezebel. It seems that God, in fact, is empowering him and equipping him to make this journey for a purpose, so that God might help Elijah through this time of discouragement. And by the way, 40 days and 40 nights, God providing him with the nourishment that he needs to get to Mount Sinai, what does that sound like? Like the 40 years in the wilderness that God provided for his people. I think we see God here not reprimanding Elijah and saying, "Elijah, you shouldn't feel that way. Elijah, you shouldn't be out here." But saying, "Elijah, I'm going to provide for you, and I'm going to teach you some lessons, and then we'll bring you back.
So I think we need to recognize that God understands our need for rest and renewal at times, is patient and compassionate towards us as we struggle through discouragement.
In Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14, we're reminded, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust.
God understands because he created us. He created our bodies, and he understands that our bodies have a need for nourishment, that our bodies have a need for rest and at times refreshment.
He created our hearts, our spirits. He understands our need for comfort, for encouragement, for renewal, for support.
Therefore, he is gracious when we stumble, patient when we are weak, and there for us to lean upon when we are struggling and discouraged. He wants us to look to him for comfort and strength.
And so as we deal with feelings of discouragement, let us not think that, well, I shouldn't feel this way. Well, no, God's understanding as we struggle, as we are discouraged, and God here with Elijah provides him what he needs to get through this in more ways than one, we're going to see.
But not only is God compassionate because he created us and understands our frame, but also because he himself has experienced Jesus taking on flesh. He understands what it is to live among us.
In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need."
Why is it that we can draw near with confidence to receive God's grace and mercy in our times of need?
Because we know that Jesus understands, that he can sympathize with our weaknesses.
He knows what it is like to be tempted, to experience the needs and limitations of the flesh, to suffer the fullness of pain and agony that this world can dish out, both physically and emotionally.
That sympathy can give us a confidence in his mercy and his grace and his compassion.
And so, brethren, it is okay for us to struggle with discouragement. It's okay for us to feel burnt out at times. God wants us, in fact, to come to him with those feelings, with those needs. Isaiah 40, verse 30 and 31 is another passage of comfort. We read here in verse 30, "Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary."
Even the youths, even those who we might expect to have greater enthusiasm and strength, even they are weak. And yet, if we wait on the Lord, if we look to him in our difficulties, in our struggles, in our weariness, then he will renew our strength. It's interesting here as we think about Elijah. We see him in this very context back at the end of chapter 18, running past Ahab's chariots on his way back. We see him walking 40 days through the wilderness and not becoming weary. Elijah, in fact, is a very good example of this very passage.
So we need to understand that God is compassionate towards our discouragement. But that's not all that we need to hear. What does God then teach Elijah?
We see that this journey that Elijah is on has divine approval, that God is supporting him through that, in fact, seemingly guiding him to Mount Sinai, the place of his covenant with Israel, for this renewal. Well, what does God say to him once he's there?
I think we also need to think about God's methods. And I'll explain what we mean by that in just a moment. Look in verse 9. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 9.
says, there he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, if in fact God had empowered him to make this journey, God had had this journey plotted out for him, the angel provided him exactly what he needed to make this journey, it doesn't seem that God is asking him this because this isn't where Elijah is supposed to be. I think maybe perhaps what we're seeing here is more along the lines of somebody coming into the psychiatrist's office and the psychiatrist saying, okay, why are you here today? Here, this question may be, in fact, more for Elijah's benefit. Certainly God already knows the answer to the question. But God is getting him to think through, why are you here? What's brought you here? What are you going through? And that's where we see that statement of Elijah in chapter 10, verse 10 that we referenced earlier. But look at God's response to Elijah. God's prescription for Elijah's emotional struggles is ultimately a revelation of his glory and a reminder of who he is and how he works. Look with me in verse 11 and 12. It says, and he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whispering. Some versions say a still, small voice. What's the point God is teaching Elijah here? Certainly he reveals his power. He reveals his power in the strong wind, this earthquake, this fire. But he's not primarily just reminding Elijah of his power, because it makes a point of saying God was not in the wind. God was not in the earthquake. God was not in the fire. What's the point? It is not simply a reminder of God's power, because God's presence is not found in these earth-shattering events. God reveals himself instead rather in a gentle blowing or a still small voice. Now, God certainly could manifest himself in those powerful ways and had in times past. In fact, here at this very spot at Mount Sinai, God had revealed himself as a consuming fire to the children of Israel. We see when God approaches Job, he approaches him in the whirlwind. Why now does God choose to make his presence known, not in these big and powerful ways, but specifically in a much smaller and meek and insignificant way? Well, consider Elijah's recent earth-shattering experience at Mount Carmel. Now, maybe Elijah was tempted to think that God's presence and God's power is seen in these powerful demonstrations, in these mountaintop moments, and that's where God is, and that's where God's work is done, and that's where he accomplishes great things. Seems God is making a point to show God's not always in the great and powerful wind. God's not always in the earthquake and the fire. Sometimes God is in something small and almost imperceptible. Sometimes that's how God's working. And for Elijah to feel like this great mountaintop moment didn't bring any visible fruits, didn't accomplish anything. At least not anything that he was expecting to be accomplished through. Maybe he needs this reminder that even behind the scenes, even in much smaller ways, God is working. Not always through these great and powerful ways. God is showing him, I don't always work in the wind, the fire, the earthquakes of life. Some of the greatest victories and the Lord's work are going to be barely noticeable to the public eye, seemingly small, insignificant, and lowly. I think God's words to Zerubbabel in the book of Zechariah is a helpful commentary on this same idea. We'll have to describe a little bit the background of this statement, but in Zechariah 4, Zechariah sees a vision of a lampstand. And this lampstand is being fueled by oil from two olive trees. And in interpreting that vision, we here see it, the Lord says, "Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" Now Zerubbabel, if you remember, is the one who is leading and rebuilding the temple after the people have come back from captivity in Babylon. And you remember, as they're rebuilding that temple, you know, there's a lot fewer people here than there used to be. And this temple is a lot smaller than that big and grand temple that Solomon built in days past. What does Zerubbabel need to be reminded of? Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. In the illustration of those olive trees, they are the ones fueling that lampstand. God's spirit is the fuel behind it. Not human strength, not human might, not the things that seem great and powerful to us. It may seem very small to us, but if God is in it, then that's what matters. By God's spirit. And we see that that is often how God works. You think about God working through a lowly slave like Joseph, who is sold by his brothers into Egypt, and yet God ends up delivering his people through him. You think of God working through a little shepherd boy like David, who becomes a great king. You think God working through the apostles, uneducated fishermen, and a ragtag group of other types of people, none of them well-trained. That's often how God works. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, remember Paul struggled in his own life with some type of physical limitation, some thorn in the flesh. And he prays that God will remove this thorn in the flesh from him. He feels like this is hindering his service to the Lord. If just this physical limitation was removed, then I could do so much greater work for the Lord. Well, what is God's answer? Doesn't he say to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." When we look at our own lives, and we look at the hard work that we've done, and we've tried to accomplish, and we don't see any, great mountaintop moments bearing great fruit in our service to the Lord, we feel like, well, we're not accomplishing anything. Well, we need to stop measuring by human standards. We need to recognize that God's work is often done in things that seem small, that seem weak to us. And often that's where the power of Christ is truly shining through. God doesn't see things the way we do. He doesn't measure success by our standards. We may glory in great outward manifestations and monumental occasions. God glories in the small, unnoticed victories won within the human heart from day to day. God wasn't working with Paul in this way simply because he didn't have any better material to work with. No, God chose specifically to allow this thorn in the flesh to remain because that's how his work was going to be most effectively accomplished. And the greatest demonstration of this is the gospel itself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 and following, Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Jesus on the cross shows God's weakness, God's foolishness. In the sight of the world, a crucified Messiah was a failed Messiah. A dead God is a weak God. That doesn't look powerful or successful or glorious to human eyes. But God used this foolish and weak message to save the world. Maybe that should help us not despise the small things
in our lives. Elijah felt that he had failed because his mountaintop moment had not yielded visible fruit. But God did not just work in the loud and powerful ways. He needed to understand that God's work was still being accomplished, one heart, one soul at a time, as it always had been. But Elijah's lesson doesn't end there. We see that God then tells Elijah to get to work. And notice in verse 13 and 14, God repeats his question. And Elijah gives the exact same answer. Starting in verse 13, it says, "And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He said, 'I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away.'" Why does Elijah give the exact same response? You know, it seems amazing to me that somebody would come in contact with the glory of the Lord and his power and not be changed by it. Perhaps we would be benefited if we could hear the tone in Elijah's voice. Perhaps what Elijah is expressing here is, "But God, I still feel the same way. But God, I'm still struggling with the same emotions. Yes, I see what you're showing me, but nothing's truly changed." Well, what's God's answer to Elijah at this point? You read in verse 15 and following. It says, "And the Lord said to him, 'Go. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat and of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place.'" I think maybe it's helpful that we see that Elijah is still struggling with the emotions. It's not that God gives him this revelation and then that was the switch that needed to be flipped, and now he doesn't feel that way anymore, and now everything is better. No, he's still struggling. He's still dealing with that same discouragement that he had before. But what does God now tell him? Get up. Go. You don't have to wait until these emotions are gone. You have work to do. And so, yes, we need to have a proper perspective of God's work in our lives. But that doesn't mean that we're just going to stop struggling with our emotions. That doesn't mean that the discouragement is just going to go away. And yet, in the midst of that discouragement, God has work for us to do. God tells him, "Get up. I have some people that you need to anoint." You may feel like you've done all you can do, but God is not done with you. Many times when we get discouraged, we start wallowing in our self-pity. We rehearse our failures, our hardships, and our sorrows over and over again in our minds. We become consumed with those emotions. But God's prescription is we have to get outside of ourselves. We have to stop wallowing in those emotions. We have to stop focusing on that and rather turn our focus now to the Lord's work and his purposes within our life. Consider the apostle Paul. Philippians chapter 4, and I want to remind you that in Philippians, Paul is writing from a jail cell. He has been confined in prison, perhaps in Caesarea or by this time in Rome. But notice what he says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. It says, "For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." You know, that last verse might be a verse that we've heard many times, and often when we think about doing all things through Christ who strengthens me, we think about accomplishing great things. In context, what Paul is saying is, I can suffer great things.
What's the secret? Why was he able to be content in whatever circumstances he was in? Why, even as he is writing from being in jail, is he able to do that? Now, if anybody had good reason to be discouraged, Paul would be at the top of the list. Just about every city that he went to, he left because he was run out of town, because people were rejecting his preaching. You think about all the suffering that he went through, all the hardships that he went through leading up to this time in prison. What was the secret? Well, he says that God in Christ strengthened him, but how exactly did that work? I want to look at a couple of other passages in Philippians that can help us better see this full picture. Philippians 1, verse 12 and 13, notice what Paul says. He says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." You know, Paul doesn't say, "I want you to know how bad my circumstances are. I want you guys to know just how much I suffered. I want you guys to know how hard this is." I want you to know that my circumstances have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. That's where Paul's focus was. And if that was the case, it didn't matter what he had to go through. He was able to be content in any circumstances because Paul's gauge of the success of his life wasn't how he was feeling, wasn't what his circumstances were. It was, is God's purpose, is God's goal being fulfilled within my life? It didn't matter if he was shipwrecked, if he was stoned, beaten, imprisoned, hungry, naked, or cold. Was the cause of Christ being accomplished? Was the gospel prospering? Was the Lord's work being done? Then all that other stuff didn't matter. Later on in the same chapter, Philippians 1, verse 21 and following, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose." You know, if we were posed with a choice, do you want to die and go be with Christ, or do you want some more years to stay here in this life? What would we say? And what would be our reason? Paul says, if I remain here, it means I get to enjoy my retirement. Is that what he says? If I remain here, I get more time with my family. I get more time. If I remain here, it means fruitful labor. That's where his focus is. Is the Lord's work being done? To me, if I live or die, that doesn't matter. My life is all about God's purposes. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Brethren, if we can say that, then we can be content in whatever our circumstances, whatever discouragements we have to face, because it's not about me. It's about, is the Lord's work being done? And that's part of the lesson that Elijah needs to see here. It's not about him. It's not about what he has done and all that he's sacrificed and what he's accomplished and that nobody's responded. The Lord's work is what matters. And God still has work for Elijah to do, and that work is bigger than Elijah. God doesn't say, "Elijah, I have more great things for you to accomplish." He says, "Elijah, I have some other people that are going to do my work, and I need you to go get them." God's work is bigger than Elijah, bigger than his life. I think it's interesting, back in verse 4 of this chapter, notice what Elijah said. In verse 4, the last thing he says there, it says, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers." I am no better than my fathers. Is that Elijah's measure of success? Am I better than the past generation? Am I better than what's gone before me? You know, I think sometimes we think that the measure of our success is, have I left the world a better place? We're not going to leave the world a better place. This world is going to be destroyed. This world is broken, and it's always going to be broken. And so I ought not to think that the measure of my success in life is whether or not I've left Israel a better place than when I came. No, God's work is going to be accomplished one heart, one life at a time. So the measure of my success is not if I leave the world a better place, if I leave this church a better place. No, you know, if we haven't fixed the problems that plague the Lord's church over the last, 2,000 years, it's going to continue. We're going to continue to have troubles. But if one soul is saved, if one soul now has a hope of spending eternity with the Lord, then the Lord's work has been accomplished in my life. The work is bigger than us. And that work will continue after we're dead and gone. What was significant is not what Elijah accomplished in his life, but what God accomplished through him and would continue to accomplish in countless others, even after he was dead and gone. We need to open our eyes to the bigger picture. We need to focus not just on our race, but on equipping and encouraging others to continue after us. Our work is not done until we have passed on the baton to someone else. But fourthly, God gives Elijah one more source of encouragement here. In verse 18, we read, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Elijah says, "I'm all alone. Everybody's forsaken the Lord." And God says, "No, Elijah, you're not. There are others. There are others that are faithful to me." And that is part of the encouragement that God provides for him, that God provides for us. We are never alone in the work of the Lord. Look at the people around you here, this group of people. This is more people than Noah had when he was on the ark. This is more people than Daniel seemed to have as he is taking off to Babylon. More people than Joseph had when he was sold into Egyptian slavery. God has designed that we have brethren. He designed his people as an assembly, a body, to encourage and support one another. And we need to seek out that encouragement and provide it to each other. Unfortunately, when Satan uses discouragement against us, often what we tend to do is to isolate ourselves. We're dealing with this discouragement. Nobody else understands. And so I'm going to kind of push other people away. I'm going to pull back into this corner, perhaps to feel justified in my feeling of being alone. Right? But that's the exact opposite of what God wants us to do in that situation. God wants us to reach out to our fellow Christians for help. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 through 7. Notice what Paul says about the time of discouragement that he faced. He says in verse 5, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. But we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as you reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more." How does God comfort the depressed? By his people. And so if we want God's solution to our discouragement, to our depression, we need to reach out for that support that he has provided through his people. Here by Titus, and not only by Titus, but by many other brethren, whose news of them brings such comfort to Paul's heart. And you see what God does for Elijah here in 1 Kings 19. Later on in verse 21, one of the people that he anoints is Elijah. And it says there that he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him or ministered to him. God provided somebody very close to support
and encourage Elijah moving forward. Brethren, we need to develop the type of relationships among one another that our hearts are lifted when we see one another's faces. We need to value the bond and fellowship that we share. We need to seek out opportunities to spend with our brethren outside of these four walls. And you might say, well, I don't have any relationships like that, though. I just don't have that connection with anybody. Well, how is that developed? How does that happen? Does it just happen by accident? No, it takes somebody taking the initiative to cultivate a relationship, to communicate, to show interest in somebody else. We need to take the initiative on our part to try to develop those type of relationships with our brethren. God in Colossians 2 and verse 2 talks about us being knit together in love. That needs to describe us. And that will go a long way in providing comfort and encouragement through our discouragement. But even if the day comes that every face you see around you has either passed away or forsaken the Lord, you're still not alone. Hebrews 12 and verse 1 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Even if you come to a point in your life where you're like Noah and his family, or Joseph, remember that there are many others, that Noah, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, Daniel, Paul, Peter, are all cheering you on. They are our cloud of witnesses, these men and women of faith from Hebrews chapter 11. There's a heavenly host that we will one day join before the throne of God. And they have faced the same challenges, struggled with the same temptations, dealt with the same emotions. We are even told in James that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And yet, these people can bring us comfort as we read about their suffering and their discouragement and their trials that they remain faithful through within the Scriptures. And ultimately, Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, is there to pick us up and to help us continue. We are not alone. We are never alone in our service to the Lord. So what is the solution to discouragement? We need to recognize that God is compassionate, that God is long-suffering, that we can look to Him for sympathy, mercy, and grace as we deal with those type of emotions. That God does not measure success the way that we do. Our work doesn't have to be grand and glorious to accomplish His will within our lives. That there is work to be done. We need to be willing to see past our own emotions, see the greater picture of the Lord's work. Let His work be our focus. Let it drive our zeal. Let it be our source of contentment in whatever circumstances we're in. And we need to look to our brethren for support and encouragement. Develop relationships in which we can mutually strengthen one another and know that we're never alone. Are you discouraged tonight? Have you let it drag you down? You need to let Jesus lift you back up and get back into the race. It's okay to feel burnout. It's okay to deal with these type of emotions. But we need to make sure that we bring them to the Lord, that we hear the lessons that He's teaching us through His Word, that we allow Him to revive us again, that we get back to the work. Even if the emotions remain, that we recognize that it's not about us. It's about God accomplishing His work through us, which will reach far beyond the day of our death. If you recognize tonight that some change needs to happen in your life, that you need to repent in some way, you need to reach out to these brethren and ask for support, ask for prayers. That's why we're here. That's why we come together. And if you recognize that you haven't started the race, that you've never committed your life to the Lord, won't you be willing to surrender your life to Him tonight? To confess your belief in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God? To bury your old life in the waters of baptism, to be raised to a new life with the hope of eternity in God's presence someday? If there's any way that we can assist you in your relationship with the Lord, won't you please make that known at this time as we stand and sing together?